Now, one of the things I love about the Old Testament is when we read and we study the stories of the Old Testament, oftentimes they teach us important principles. And the principle that we're going to learn about here in our study of the book of Haggai is about priorities, setting and establishing the right priorities. First things first, right? First things first. Now, there's not much that we know about Haggai. He is one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And I'll remind you that the difference between a minor prophet and a major prophet is not one's more important than the other. It's simply the length of their book. Isaiah, Jeremiah were a little more hefty in their prophesying, and so they have longer books, and so they're called major prophets, whereas some of the smaller ones, such as Haggai, which is only two chapters, is referred to as a minor prophet. And we know very little about him. We don't know who his father was. Oftentimes, when prophets are introduced in the Old Testament, it tells us who their father is. We don't know who his father is. We don't know what tribe he came from. We don't know his hometown. All we know is that he appeared on the scene in 520 BC, and he had a message from God for the people of Israel. Now, let me give you the setting. 520 BC is when he burst on the scene, but what happened right before that leads up to why he came on the scene and why it was that he had a message from God. Now, you'll remember back in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians, and they had been taken now into exile. But in 539 BC, Persia became the great world power, conquered the Babylonians. Cyrus the Great was the ruler of Persia, and in 538 BC, he issued an edict. And that edict allowed the Jews who had been spread out, he allowed them to go back to their homeland. And so it was, they began to go back to their homeland in 538 BC. Now you have to realize something about the Jews. The Jews, their identity was very much wrapped up in who they were in God as God's chosen people. And much of that had to do with the temple and Jerusalem. You'll remember here in a few decades ahead, Daniel gets message that the walls in Jerusalem are still down. They haven't been rebuilt, and so he gets permission to go back and to rebuild the walls. He gets a letter from King Artaxerxes, and he goes back and he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. Well, the first priority in returning to their homeland was to build the temple. The temple represented the place, the dwelling of God's presence. Now, you would think 538 B.C., it's now 520 B.C., you would think if that was a first priority, by now the temple should have been rebuilt. But as we learn here in the book of Haggai, the people's priorities were out of whack, and as a result, the temple still lay in ruins. The date is, according to our dating system, August the 29th, 520 B.C. Let's read first about the Lord's challenge to Israel as given through Haggai, found here in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Now that name, Darius the king, may be familiar to you. This is not the same Darius that we find in the book of Daniel. It's not Darius the Persian. It's not Darius the Mede. But it is the ruler of Persia from 522 to 486 B.C. And it's interesting. Usually a prophet will introduce his prophecy by naming the king of Israel or the king of Judah who is ruling at that time. But remember, there has been no king of Israel. There has been no king of Judah now for over 60 years. And so it mentions the Persian king. Notice also that the prophecy is first addressed to the leader, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was one of the leaders who was in the Davidic lineage. He was in the Davidic line of the throne. And he was one of the people who had led the captives back from exile to Judea. And he was now named the governor of the province of Judea. And then Joshua, a descendant of Aaron, who was the high priest. And to them, Haggai says this. These people say, quoting the people, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's interesting. I was reading through and studying for this message. Some of the commentaries offered some of the reasons perhaps that the people had not yet decided to rebuild the house of the Lord. One reason that was offered was, well, you know, maybe the full 70 years of exile hasn't passed, so they thought that they had until 516 B.C. to start rebuilding the house of God. Now, you'll remember, when they were taken into captivity, 586 B.C., Jeremiah sends a letter to the captives. And in that letter to the captives, he tells them, listen, you need to go ahead and make your homestead. You need to go ahead and build houses, plant gardens, marry your sons and daughters. Why? Because you're going to be there a while. There were these false prophets that were running around Babylon that were telling the Jews, listen, don't worry about things. Don't even unpack your bags. You're not going to be here very long. You're going to go home soon. And Jeremiah says, no, that's not the case. You're going to spend 70 years in captivity. Now, I think the commentators are giving them the benefit of the doubt. I don't think that they were counting from 586 to 516 B.C. to think about that, but we'll go with it for the moment. Another reason that was offered was, well, maybe the political situation wasn't that kind. Maybe there was local opposition. You got to remember, they would have been surrounded now primarily by Samaritans, and Samaritans and Jews didn't get along, and maybe there was hostility towards rebuilding the temple. You know, there's a lot of hostility in the Middle East right now over that same particular area of land, but I think, again, that's giving them the benefit of the doubt. I think the fact of the matter is the people got their priorities out of whack. He says to them, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, we don't really know what he means by paneled houses. It probably means some type of overlay, some kind of wood or plaster. But what we can discern from that is whatever this paneling means is some kind of a creature comfort, if you will. It provided some measure of comfort. While God's house lies in ruins, they were busy. You know, maybe for us it's like having insulation. I don't know. I told the first service this morning, I said, it kind of reminds me back when I first graduated from seminary, and they take our resumes and they post them up on the seminary's website, and churches can go and they can kind of look. And I got a couple of calls from churches in the panhandle of Texas. And it was interesting. These were rural churches, farming communities usually. And they would call me up, and both gentlemen I spoke to made a point of telling me that we have a parsonage, and the parsonage is a brick house. Well, you can imagine living up in the panhandle where it gets cold and that wind blowing across the plains, a brick house would be kind of important. And my guess is that paneling that they're talking about here is some kind of extra comfort that was provided to them. It says, you yourselves are building your house while my house lies in ruins. And he says to them, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Literally, it's a Hebrew idiom that literally means put your heart on your roads. The NIV puts it this way, give careful thought to your ways. Consider, evaluate the situation. And then he goes on to tell him, he says, basically, all your efforts to make yourself comfortable are in vain. And he gives five examples here. He says basically this. You come every year and you plant, but you have a lean harvest. And this is a sort of a vicious cycle that can repeat itself. You harvest one year and you have to hold some back to plant for the next year. And every year you're having to hold back less and less, and so you're able to plant less, so the harvest is less plentiful. He says you have a lean harvest. He says basically the foods you eat, and he gives the example here of sort of an ill person whose metabolism is such that they can't really digest food to get the nutrients. You eat and you eat, but you aren't getting any nutrition. He says you drink, but you're never full. That word full there literally means inebriated. It means to basically get drunk. He says basically you're trying to drown your sorrows, but your wine is so watered down you can't even do that. You put on clothes to protect yourself from the chill, but you can't even keep out the winter chill. You work hard trying to earn all this money, but it's like you're putting it in a bag and there's a hole in the bottom of the bag. You don't have enough income to cover your expenses. Basically, your efforts are in vain. The Lord challenges him. He says, because you're worried about your house and not my house. And so he gives them a command. Let's read together verses 7 through 11, the Lord's command. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, he says, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their laborers. Consider your ways. Evaluate the situation. He gives three imperatives. He says, consider this. Now, go up to the hills, bring wood, and build my house. You know, some have conjectured that perhaps the fact that he mentions going up into the hills and getting woods means that the outer portion of the temple was complete. You would have expected that to be a stone structure, but on the inside, it still wasn't complete. Reminded me of when we traveled to Midland a couple of years ago. Midland, Odessa, the Permian Basin area, had benefited from the oil boom. And it had changed dramatically in the years that I had been there. There were buildings going up and hotels going up. And, I mean, everywhere you went was a two-hour wait to get food. And then the bus comes, right? The oil prices drop, and then the bus comes. And it kind of makes me think, you know, some of those houses on the outside, they look nice. They look complete. But you walk in on the inside, and it's in ruins. And that's probably the situation that we have here. On the outside, everything looks okay, but on the inside, it's not complete. He says, go up into the hills, get some wood, come down, and finish my house. Why? That I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. He's telling them, put your faith to work. Show me what you've got. Then he says something interesting in verses 9 through 11. He basically repeats all the calamities that he's visited upon them. But now he tells them who's behind it. He says, the reason your harvest is lean, the reason you eat and can't get full, the reason you drink and can't get full, the reason you put on clothes and can't find warmth, the reason you earn and don't have enough is because I have made it so. Why? Because you have neglected my house. You're more worried about your own house. My house lies in ruins. He says this, while you are busy. That word literally means running. In the Hebrew, it means running. You are busy running around taking care of your own affairs. He says, get back to the business of my house. Get your priorities in line. And let's look what the people did. Verses 12 through 15. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. You know, much of what is wrong with the preaching and teaching in the Bible study of our day is the lack of response. We listen to all sorts of different preachers and teachers. We attend and consume all sorts of Bible studies, but we see very little impact in our lives. You want to know why? Because we don't do what the people here did. It says that they obeyed and feared. They obeyed God and they feared God. What is it Samuel says? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They obeyed God. They feared God. And their reward for that, he says, I am with you. I am with you. God is with us in obedience. God is with us when we revere him. By the way, that word feared there doesn't mean scared, running into a corner, hiding from God. It means to revere him as God. The people obeyed him and they feared him, and he was with them. And it says their spirits were stirred, and they came to work. And the date was September the 21st, 520 BC, about 3 weeks after Haggai had first proclaimed his message. I'm convinced that this must have been a Baptist church. You know why? It took 3 weeks to get started. Well, first they had to form a committee. And then they had to have a business meeting. And then they had to decide who was going to do what. But you know what? They got it done. They got their act together. They got their supplies inventoried. They assigned jobs. They completed the plans, and the people came to work. I don't know about you, but I want to be, when God shows up to do something, I want to make sure I'm not one of those that's on the sidelines. You know, if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, and if you're not, shame on you. But if you're a Dallas Cowboys fan, today is probably going to be the last day that you're going to get to see Tony Romo play football as a Dallas Cowboy. There's a good chance of that. And I know a lot of people are saying, you know, well, gosh, you know, I don't think I'd mind being a $14 million backup quarterback in the NFL. But, you know, I don't think that's the way Tony Romo sees it. I think Tony Romo's over there just chomping at the bit. I don't think it matters if it's $14 million or $1,400. Tony Romo wants to be in the game. He wants to be playing. He don't want to be on the sidelines. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on the sidelines. I want to get my priorities in order to make sure I'm in the game. You know, I'm sure that God's coming back someday. He's coming. The Super Bowl is going to happen on February the 5th, and Lord willing, the Cowboys will be there and we'll be celebrating, and maybe the Lord might come right after that. But I got to tell you, the real Super Bowl is not what happens on February the 5th. The real Super Bowl happens when Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, you don't want to be on the sidelines. It doesn't matter how big the paycheck is. You don't want to be on the sidelines. You want to be in the game. And so let me encourage you, as you have this January 1st, this first Sunday, this first day of the year, to think about your priorities. Let me give you an easy way to do that. First of all, look at your patterns. Look at your patterns. Look at what you do on a typical daily and weekly basis. And then find in there the things that you need to shift around, to cut out, to reshuffle so that you can get your priorities in line. We were driving back this morning from the lake, and Catherine and I were talking. We don't watch very much TV together. And we about decided this morning, we may watch about 30 minutes a night. And as she was saying, you know, I want to read more this year. And you know, that time right before we go to bed is a good time to read. Usually that's when we'll watch a little television program. And I think we've seen all of HGTV we ever need to see. And the fact of the matter is, I can watch of it all I want to. I ain't going to remodel anything. I couldn't remodel a dollhouse. But we said, you know, let's don't use that time anymore for watching a television program. Let's use that time to read as we go to bed. You know, thinking about your patterns and then seeing how in those patterns you can change those up and to change your priorities. Now, I'll tell you, as a church, our priorities, we categorize them three ways. We talk about loving, growing, and serving. Loving being our worship of God. That worship is found when we gather corporately like we are this morning to worship God together. It's found in our giving when we support the work of God through His local church. That's our worship. We talk about growing. It's our time of prayer and Bible study. Oh boy, let's don't neglect our time of prayer and Bible study. Make that a priority in your life. That's how we grow as believers, spending time with God and spending time in His Word, and then serving, getting involved in ministry, doing the work of the Lord, getting connected in serving Him through His church. Now, I'll tell you this, one thing we're going to do for you as a church is we're going to show you and make sure you know of the opportunities for which you can serve. So we'll begin posting those next week. Some of those will be ongoing ministry, some of those will be one-time deals, but we're going to put before you the opportunities for which you can come and serve through the body of Christ here at Davis Boulevard Baptist Church. And then, of course, we talked about in our beginning, and you see the signs have gone up for DBBC 2020. And we're working on our facilities, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead, but we're going to commit to what we're going to do to support that effort coming up here at the end of January. But I just encourage you to go out today and to think about what is most important. And then establish your, don't make resolutions, by the way. I've never made a resolution that I've kept. Resolutions, you know, it's kind of like exercising, you know, or eating well. You know, usually those are gone by the end of January. Don't make resolutions, set priorities. Commit yourself to do those things which are most important. And most important is having a relationship, a growing and thriving relationship with Jesus Christ.